Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. We're working our way through study of Revelation here on Sunday mornings, and we have been spending now our third Sunday here in Revelation 17. We're going to be finishing up this chapter, considering third major female personage in Revelation, and for that matter, the Bible. First two, one being Israel, the other one being the church, and the third being this prostitute called Babylon. And we've been studying her, looking at her the past 2 weeks, and we're going to be not concluding her this morning because you've got a whole other chapter about her. Chapter 18 is also about her. One, the religious system, the other one, the economic or business, if you will, system. In chapter 18, both of them are going down in the end times, and you have the description of it here. This woman, unlike other entities here in Revelation, like the Antichrist, false prophet, etc., this woman, even though they don't exist today, as far as I can tell, this woman does. In fact, she's been around for a very long time. And I would refer you, especially if what I preach about or anything I say about this morning is confusing, that you refer to the previous two sermons that I preached about her, because they need to be taken together as a whole. Difficult thing about Sunday morning is that some of these things don't actually fit into a 30-minute sermon. In fact, I think last Sunday was a 46-minute sermon, something like that. I looked on the internet. And by the way, the sermons are on the internet. They're up on the internet for you to listen to. They're free. You can download them and listen to them. The information that I have is good. It's accurate. I don't know if I presented it too accurately, but the stuff I have is good. It's up here. It's very good. So we'll see if it comes out of here correctly this morning, but we'll go from there. We're going to be making progress, like I said, finishing chapter 17. Stuck in the first seven verses this past couple of weeks, but we're going to be finishing through chapter 17 this morning so that we can start, when I get back from the Philippines, we can start chapter 18 and make our way through. The goal is to be done by the end of the year. I don't know. Revelation is just, it is what it is, and is going to require whatever time it requires. Before we jump into just the breaking down of the verses and the passages that we have in front of us, I want to tell you a story about a professional golfer who had the opportunity to tour the world and put on exhibition. And one place in particular that he went was Saudi Arabia. Of course, Saudi Arabia is not necessarily known for golf courses, but I understand that they have them over there. So he went there to put a little exhibition on, demonstrate the finer principles of golf, and of course, himself being a professional, he was very good. He held training seminars, demonstrations, other things, and he was so well received in Saudi Arabia, as the story goes, that he was asked to come into the presence of the king of Saudi Arabia. And the king said to him, you know, I really appreciate you being here, appreciate what you've done for the people of Saudi. Want to do something to say thank you. And he says, just name what you want. And the guy says, well, you know, I didn't really come here to get anything. He says, you know, I make quite a good living playing golf, and I pretty much have what I want. And if I come up with something new that I want, I just go out and buy it. So he says, I really don't want anything. I appreciate the hospitality. It's been great. The country's been wonderful, and I've enjoyed. Plus, I get to do what I love. So, you know, I really don't need anything. No, the king says, no, I insist. I want to do something, some kind of gift or present to you that will say thank you from the country and the people of Saudi Arabia. So the guy said, well, I collect golf clubs. Just get me a golf club. King said, done. He said, it'll be delivered to you tomorrow morning to your door. And so he was in his room that night thinking about, I wonder what kind of golf club the king of Saudi Arabia, I mean, is it going to be solid gold? Is it going to be encrusted in jewels? You know, what is it going to be like? And so knock on the door the next morning, you know, just like the king said, there's a guy standing out there, but he's not holding a golf club. He's holding an envelope. Inside the envelope is a piece of paper. That piece of paper is the title to a golf club. Like fairways and greens and sand traps and ponds and, you know, I don't think that story is true, but good preacher story, because it makes a good point. When you come into the presence of the king, don't be afraid to ask big stuff. We come into the book, for instance, like Revelation. We need some big stuff to take place here. This is a tough book. It really is. It's not for the wise in the sense of just worldly wisdom. It's not for the learned in the sense of those just simply know stuff. It's not a matter of academia that we sit down here and figure out what this says. It's a matter of God intervening. Divine intervention is what we're asking for here. God, teach us what this says. We're going to be admonished here, as we're going to see in just a little bit here in chapter 17. The mind of wisdom, where does that come from? It comes from a person who realizes that they can't know this apart from God teaching it to them. And if that is your heart today, we're asking God, as it says in Jeremiah, call to me, God says, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And Revelation is definitely one of those places. Things that you can't know apart from God. And so we have some intricate things in one of the most convoluted chapters, I think, in all of Revelation here in front of us. And we're going to be making our way all the way through the end of it and unraveling it in a way that I believe will, I'm hoping will make total sense. So let's begin here and we'll read down through verse 7, then we'll branch out a new territory in verse 8. One of the seven angels, John says, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The many waters are interpreted later as the peoples of the world, everybody. So she's globally influential. And with whom, it says, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And that's strange because this isn't a real woman. We're told down in the last verse of the chapter that she's a city. So how does a city commit immorality? We've been through that. And like I said, if you wanted my limited commentary on it has been the past 2 weeks. So please look at those things. But she does commit horrible immorality. Those who dwell on the earth, notice, were drunk. So everybody, she's, again, global, gets around. Been drunk with the wine of her immorality, verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, namely this beast that was full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and 10 horns. And we're going to have this beast explained to us in just a minute. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead this name was written, tattooed if you will, a mystery it says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. She's responsible for hundreds of thousands of people who belong to Christ being obliterated. And when I saw her, he says, I wondered greatly. And the angel, verse 7, said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Now we're ready to branch out into new territory. Verse 8 starts what seems to be rather convoluted, in fact is convoluted language, but actually is describing something that is we've already seen actually in Revelation. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names, notice particular those, the only ones that will, those whose names have been not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So we have here in front of us this was and is not, and those who are wondering about him already explained to us, we've already been over this beast. And in fact, this particular thing about this beast is already told us back in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 3, just as a reminder. John says, and I saw one of the heads of this beast, 7 heads, 10 horns, right? One of the heads of this beast as if it had been slain. This is the Antichrist we saw. One of the heads of this reconstituted Roman Empire is going to rise to the pinnacle. He's going to be the head in chief over everything on the planet. He's going to supposedly die or actually die and supposedly or actually be resurrected. And he's going to enter, he's going to have a phase one and a phase two, if you will. He's going to be alive as a political leader, rising to the top of the world power. He's going to be executed or killed or supposedly killed about 3.5 years into a 7-year, not about, exactly 3.5 years, into a 7-year period the Bible calls the tribulation. And he's going to be resurrected and turned into this supernaturally evil, demonically possessed individual who's going to command the worship of the globe. So he has a phase one political leader, although world dominant. Phase two, this superhuman individual who pulls off some really bad stuff and plunges the earth into the darkest times that it will ever know. So he was, right? One thing. He is not, and he will come up out of the abyss, as it says there in verse 8, and go to his destruction. That's all that's being said here. This guy lived, He's going to die somewhere in the middle, and he's going to be resurrected and going on to the place of destruction, coming up out of the abyss. The first time, he's just a regular human, phase one. Phase two, like I said, he's a supernaturally dominated individual. Not necessarily that he wasn't before, but in this case, he's going to be completely and totally given over to the thing and power of Satan. And he's going to be controlled that way. So phase one and phase two, and that's just all that's being spoken of here of this beast, this Antichrist. It would also remind you that this beast, this individual, is also, it's synonymous with his kingdom. The beast in one place in the scriptures, in fact, in one place it may be talking about the beast in the sense of who he is individually. And it may also be speaking of about what the beast, the regime, or the administration of the beast is globally, and the two are almost never separated. In this case, we're talking very clearly of an individual because he's dying and resurrecting. But from here on, we're basically going to be talking about his administration. So just to lay that out for you, because it's going to be significant as we move on here. Let's continue on here in verse 9. And the beast that you saw, that's verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Now that's a warning from the Holy Spirit to say, listen, you better have your headlights on and all your fog lights on because it's fixing to get cloudy for you. Now, not that you need that kind of information. You shouldn't if you're reading the book of Revelation. You ever read it before, you realize that, man, you better be, everything better be on, better be going. But when the Holy Spirit stops and says something like this, it's even a more of a, hey, wake up, dude. If you miss this, you're going to miss it because it's going to get real topsy-turvy here real quick. Not that it hasn't been already. The only other time that we're told this is the second time we're told this. You know, the other time we're told this is back in chapter 13, where we're told to discern the number of the beast, and in particular, the name that adds up to that number. And as we saw, it's a difficult task. This is going to be a difficult task if we don't pay attention. So we need to pay careful attention and listen to what this says. So he starts right off saying, wake up, and then he says, the seven heads, that is, of the beast, are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And we saw this last time. This speaks of particularly the city of Rome. She's a city of seven hills. She is the city of the Babylonian cult. She has been for centuries and centuries and centuries. And she still is today. There was a wedding between Christianity and Babylonian paganism way back there, and they have never been separated. The Babylon, if you will, as far as the system is concerned, has been intact. In fact, she's still yet to reach her pinnacle, but she has been very close to it in ages past, and her day is coming. She is going to be a part of this. And I want you to also notice something else as we just read through it very quickly there, but notice she's the one riding the beast. The beast, of course, is the Antichrist and his regime, who's going to be dominating the whole world. But who's in charge? The girl. The old lady. The old lady, the Antichrist and his regime are going to come to power and the pinnacle of power, but they're going to do it on her skirt tails, okay? She's been around for thousands of years. She's the mover and the shaker. She's the one with influence. She's the one who has her tendrils all throughout humanity, and he's going to come in on her authority. But as we're going to see later on, as soon as he's done with her, as soon as he doesn't need her anymore, he's going to eliminate her. He can't have two rival systems of worship. She's a false system of worship. He's going to indoctrinate a false system of worship. He can't have both, so she gets executed. And we'll see just how so down in verse 16 when we get to it in just a minute. Nonetheless, let's continue here. Seven heads equals seven mountains, but it also equals something else, verse 10. And they are also, notice, seven kings. Five have fallen at the time John writes this. One is at the time John writes this. And another, it says, is yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain for a little while. Again, sounds like convoluted language. It's really not. It's really not. These kings are synonymous with kingdom, just like the beast is synonymous with his kingdom or his regime. Likewise, the kings are synonymous with their kingdoms. For instance, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are Babylon. Of course, he himself isn't Babylon, but without Nebuchadnezzar, there is no Babylon. Likewise, without the beast, without the Antichrist, there is no regime of the Antichrist. So these seven kings also represent seven kingdoms. Five have fallen, one is yet to be, and it only lasts for a little while. At the time John writes this, there are seven kingdoms that operate under this same scenario, and that's the kingdoms I'm going to present to you. Five kingdoms had fallen. Five had dominated the world. These same five had also fallen by the time John wrote this. They had dominated the world. They'd also dominated Israel, beginning with the kingdom of Egypt. They were globally dominant. They enslaved the Israelis, a matter of the book of Exodus, in case you're not familiar with it. Then there was following them the kingdom of Assyria. They carted off into captivity the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They were world dominant. Following them were the Babylonians. They carted off the rest of the tribes of Israel. They were globally dominant. Follow them were the Persians. After them were the Greeks. Five of them. Five, by the time John writes this, had fallen. One is, if you will, one was current at the time John wrote this. It was, of course, the kingdom of Rome. It had been in power for about 150 years, and it was to remain in power for another 350 after John writes this. And then it basically just dissolves into its representative parts. Now, it became Northern Africa, Middle East, countries of Middle East, and the countries of Europe. All this was one solid country, and with an iron fist, the country of Rome. They dissolved. So five had fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One is the Roman Empire. One is yet to be, he says, and when it comes, it will last for a little while. Again, what the Bible teaches us, and we've already seen this in Revelation, the Bible teaches several places that there's going to be a phase one and a phase two of a Roman Empire. Phase one dissolved back in the 400s. Phase two is yet to be, but when it comes, it's going to bring about this whole end time scenario, and it's going to be riding the coattails of this woman that's named here Babylon, this great harlot. And so phase two is going to bring this in. The head of this group is going to be, as it says there in verse 11, take a look, is going to be this beast, this Antichrist. And the beast which was and is not is also an eighth. There's seven heads, right? He's an eighth head. And he's also one of the seven. So how can he be both of them? I already told you. He has a phase one and he has a phase two. Again, it sounds confusing, but it's not confusing, okay? Right? You know, it's great when it runs right out of my head. It sounds good up there. So the empire that he controls has a phase one and a phase two. Old Rome, New Rome. New Rome's yet to be. He personally has a phase one and a phase two. He is one of the seven heads, if you will, of this kingdom. He's also going to be an eighth because he is going to be so different from the beginning to the end. First time he's a political leader. Second time he's a supernatural entity that commands the worship of the world. So all this taking place in a seven-year period. So anyway, there you go. And just listen to it 100 times and you'll get it. Verse 12. And the 10 horns, now that we have all that together in your brain, now you're ready to progress to his regime. What is his regime, his government, going to look like? And it tells us the organization of it here. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, which is not specifically 60 minutes. It's longer than that, but not very long. It speaks of a short period of time. And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So now we've been told there's an individual called the beast, the Antichrist. His regime is represented or organized underneath 10 kings. These 10 kings are significant. It tells us in the scriptures that he, in fact, is one of the 10 kings to begin with. There are 10 kings that come together that reconstitute this Roman Empire out of the ashes of ancient Rome. One of these 10 is going to become dominant. He's going to put down 3 of the 10 and become a seventh. So now we have started with 10. One of them was dominant. He eliminated 3. He's the seventh. So now we have only 7 kings. He's going to rise to power and become what we call the person that we call the Antichrist. These 10 kings give their authority to this individual. And this individual, like I said, is going to take the world down, all the way down to the bottom. Now, a lot of people say, well, it's not going to happen that way. There's no way a document like the Bible can predict the future with that kind of accuracy. I mean, how can a person be so presumptuous like John to sit back and say, I know exactly how it's going to be in the very end, some 2,000 years beforehand? How can he do that with such accuracy and such precision? Well, the temptation is to say it's not going to turn out that way. Maybe sort of kind of that way, but maybe not that sort of kind of that way. Let me just say that if that's your position, others have been in your position before with regards to other prophecies in the Scripture. So you're not unique, or you're not alone. A lot of people have said a lot of things, especially about the books in the Bible, like the book of Daniel. They said there's no way. The book of Daniel for years, for centuries, was believed to be written after the fact. Daniel writes so accurately and so precisely about events of the future that people, when they read it, said there's no way anyone could have written this except after the fact. He writes about kings, about their invasions, about how long they're going to reign and what they're going to do and who they're going to accomplish and who's going to follow them and who's going to precede them and all these kind of things. And when you read the book of Daniel and you have next to you a book of history, they read exactly the same. And so for a long time, scholars, we'll put that in quotation marks, to be a scholar, you've got to be most of the time accurate, and these guys weren't. Scholars said there's no way Daniel was written before the fact. Had to be written behind the fact, and it's a contrivance and evidence that the scripture isn't accurate. Well, scholarship lost their way. The beginning of the archaeological period, which has been since the early 1800s, 19th century, 20th century, has proven this skeptical scholarship wrong. Demonstrated, among other things, that Daniel, for instance, has an ancient origin, was written prior to the fact of all the things that Daniel wrote. So what you have in front of you, listen to me, if you're skeptical about what's going to take place in the end times and the ability of the Bible to predict those end times, let me just say to you, you have a document in front of you that has a record, has a proven track record. And I know you sit back there and you may say, and as I would say if I didn't know better about the scripture, I would say, you know, there's a lot of religious documents out there. There's a lot of kooks out there saying all kinds of weird stuff, and Nostradamus and all these other guys who were high on who knows what, writing who knows what about what knows what. And sometimes they're accurate and sometimes they're not, just simply because the guys write so much verbiage and it's so messed up that there's a way maybe you can interpret it that he or she or they were accurate. Interesting, their track record. Then you have these other guys like the kook over here and back in May who predicted the end of the world. I think it was May 17th, right? We're still here. Now, the interesting thing about that is there's just crazy people in this world. You know that he has readjusted, I think, to this fall sometime, but that he was inaccurate back in May 17th, but he still has a huge entourage that's following him and believing him. Now, it's just plain stupid. The guy has a track record of being wrong. Now, let me just say all this to say this. The Bible has a track record of being 100% accurate. In fact, never has it been anything other than accurate. There are a lot of prophecies in the Scriptures that were made sometime in the past that have since then been fulfilled, and it's been proven archaeologically and otherwise that it was written beforehand in the Bible. Not just because, okay, we say, well, we got a document written in English here. It can't be that old. Well, it is. Very, very old. Archaeology has proven, it's, for instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1948, prove the antiquity of the Scriptures. And so it has a track record, listen, of being accurate and precise. And so the scholars back then who said of prophecies, for instance, of Daniel, that they were inaccurate, they were wrong. And if you sit here today and say that the Bible can't explain things yet in the future, this accurately, let me just say this to you. You are wrong. You are. This is an accurate book. What it says either has or will become true. It is yet to fail. Many other track records out there, they're all bad. All of them. This one has sterling track record. So as we progress on here, let's just keep that in mind. Speaking of that, consider what it says here in verse 14. It's a very provocative thing to consider. It says, these will wage war, these 10 kings, with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. That is, namely, Jesus. The Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with Him, notice, are called, chosen, and faithful. I thought Jesus was coming back by Himself. I thought the Battle of Armageddon was all about Jesus. It is. He's going to be the one doing the battle. He's going to be fighting the Antichrist and these 10 kings. It's not going to be a battle at all. It's going to be over just like that. But He's coming back, notice what it says here, with an entourage. And who is this entourage? Those who are with Him, it says, are called and chosen and faithful. By the way, those words eliminate angels. I'm not saying angels won't be there. This eliminates angels, and it speaks of those who God has redeemed, in particular Christ has redeemed from the earth. Speaking about, guys, us. Says it on a number of occasions in Revelation that when Christ comes back, He's going to have an entourage with Him. And the best I understand it is it's going to be us. Not just Island Baptist. But every single person who has trusted Him as Savior. So since we're already off in a weird territory, Revelation is definitely weird. Add one more thing to that weirdness in this, that Christ, when he comes back, you're going to be riding with him. If, best I can tell, you don't have anything to do with the battle. You're just simply there to view it. But you're going to be with him. I mean, we're already weird, right? God, we're going to, because I just simply place my faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, I get to spend an eternity in his presence forever and ever. I mean, that's already weird, right? In the concept of the way we think in the world. We'll add one more thing to it. When he comes back, you're with him. That's what it says. Not just in this place. Verse 15, through the end of the chapter. And John says, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits. Remember, this is all about, we've been talking about the beast and his regime, but ultimately it's just because it illustrates who this woman is. They're going to need her power and influence to come to their power and influence. The water which you saw where the woman sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She's globally dominant. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. So ten horns are these ten kings, and he's Antichrist is one of them. These, it says, will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. As I've been saying this past two Sundays, and again, you may be new this Sunday, this may be very offensive to you, and so maybe it'll make you do a little research. My personal belief is that this is the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, this harlot. She is globally influential. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. She fits all the preliminaries here, all the descriptive of, to a T. Nobody else even comes, not even a close second to her whatsoever. This Roman church and its tendrils scattered out all throughout the world are going to be significant to bringing the Antichrist to his place. Once he gets to his place, he has no need of her, so whoosh, she's gone. He eliminates her. He destroys her, it says here in verse 17. They destroy her, they will eat her flesh, it says, verse 16, and will burn her up with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman, back to this harlot, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. As I said, at the time John wrote this, it was no question that it would be anybody other than Rome. Nonetheless, we need to consider one more thing here about this woman, but we need to summarize. Here's your summary. Rome existed in the past. Out of the ashes of a dissolved Roman Empire that's now been gone for 1,500 years is going to arise a new Roman Empire. This is what your Bible teaches, okay? Old and New Testament. Multiple places. Again, weird stuff, absolutely, but we're off into weird stuff. Out of the ashes of this fallen Roman Empire is going to arise a new Roman Empire. Head of this Roman Empire is going to be a guy that we call the Antichrist. The regime, if you will, the organization of it is going to begin, at least, with 10 kings. They're going to be, three are going to be removed, reducing the number to seven. The seventh one, the head guy, the Antichrist, is going to be himself an eighth because he has a phase one and a phase two. They're going to come, this Roman Empire is going to come to its influence and pinnacle of its power by the help, if you will, by the leadership of this Roman church. And she's going to be ultimately done away with once they have used up her in every way they possibly can. So there's the summation of this whole thing. Now, one more thing that we need to say about this woman, because she is related to another woman we've been introduced to here in Revelation. We were introduced to, back in chapter 3, we were introduced to a woman, chapter 2, we were introduced to a different woman, but she's related. They're very closely related to each other. This woman here, John writes or pens the letter, Jesus dictates the letter to the church at Thyatira. Remember, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a book with seven cover letters to seven churches, and one of the churches is called the church at Thyatira. Jesus has good and bad to say about most churches. This church he says mostly bad about, in particular because of this woman named Jezebel. Let's listen to what he says. But I have this against you, this church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now that's very similar to the woman that we read about here in the Revelation chapter 17. She's also an idolatress. She's an adulterer. She's a harlot. Notice the same thing being said about this woman Jezebel. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So this woman Jezebel, I don't believe that was her name. I believe it's a title that he's given to her because it refers us to something else in the Scriptures. This woman Jezebel is related because of what she does directly to the woman here in Revelation chapter 17, but she also, because of that relationship and because of the title that Jesus gives her, takes us all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapters 20 and 21 speak of the woman, the original Jezebel, an actual woman, if you'll recall. You know, the last time you read that, but you need to go through it again. We're not going to take the time to do that this morning. She was a real woman. She was the daughter of the high priest of Phoenicia. He was the priest, listen, of the Babylonian cult. Here we go. There's a relationship between her way back there in Old Testament in 1 Kings and this personage here in chapter 17 and 18. So she was the daughter of this Babylonian high priest who, by the way, killed his predecessor. He's a real nice guy. In order to get to the position that he held as high priest. She is given away in marriage to make an alliance with the nation of Israel. It was considered a reasonable compromise that she would marry the king of Israel. Of course, the Israelis were forbidden to marry any Gentiles, much less the daughter of the high priest of a Babylonian cult. Nonetheless, they make this reasonable compromise. So we have a similar relationship here. Again, the Babylonian church, the Roman church here, was wed to Babylonian paganism way back there, and they've never been separated. A reasonable compromise, but it has destroyed the teachings and the testimony of the church in every respect. So this reasonable compromise, she doesn't only bring her paganism with her to Israel, she enforces it. She begins to slaughter the priests and the prophets of God. So just like the woman we read about here in chapter 17, she's drunk with the blood of the saints, just this Jezebel back there in 1 Kings. She brings her paganism, destroys the prophets of God. She sits as queen. She's the queen, right? She's the wife of the king. Likewise, by the way, so does this Babylon. Notice what she says about herself here, just the next chapter. We'll look at it next time that we're together. To the degree that she glorified herself, this is her judgment, lived and lived sensuously to the same degree, give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and I am not a widow and I will never see mourning. About the same thing that Jezebel said way back there in 1 Kings. So they're related. Do you get the picture? They're related. They have lots of similarities. Not only are they similar in the sense of what they say, they're similar in the sense of what they do. As I said, this Babylon represents the Roman Catholic Church who did horrible things, unspeakable things. Among other things, they instituted what was called the Inquisition, and the Inquisition, along with the Order of the Jesuits, murdered hundreds of thousands of your ancestors and mine. Hundreds of thousands of them, wholesale. This woman Jezebel, by the way, in your Old Testament, did a similar thing. In fact, we're told a particular incident that happened during her regime. Ahab, her husband, was a big old baby, and a big old pagan, a big old nutcase. And he went outside of his palace and he saw a guy by the name of Naboth who lived outside and had this vineyard and looked beautiful. And it was right outside the window of his palace and he really wanted that piece of property so he could look outside of his window and see his land, not somebody else's land. So he goes to Naboth and makes a reasonable offer to him. He says, listen, I'll give you money or I will trade a really nice piece of land for your piece of land, but I would like to have your piece because it's right underneath my window. And Naboth said, nothing to do it. This land belonged to my father, and it belonged to his father before that, and his father before that, and his father before that. It's part of our family. I can't sell it. I'm not going to sell it to you. Well, Ahab goes home, and he sulks. He's sitting in his bedroom, and in walks his wife, Jezebel, who's really a case. And she says to him, what's the deal? And he says, well, this is what happened. He tells her the story, and she said, are you not king? In other words, what's stopping you from taking this? She says, give me some time, and I will get you the vineyard of Naboth. And so what she does is she sends a little message to the hometown of Naboth and she says, listen, I need y'all to trump up some charges against him. I need you to publicly accuse him. And then based upon that accusation, I need you to kill him. And that's exactly what they did. In order to gain his land. By the way, you know what the practice of the Roman Catholic Church was in medieval times? Exactly that. When they wanted property or when they wanted to take over territory, all they did was trump up charges against you. You had something that they want. They would come to your town. They would name some things against you, some blasphemies supposedly that you said. They'd build a big bonfire, and they would place you on it. The exact methodology, by the way, of the Jezebel of the Old Testament, so it links us with Jezebel of the Old, Jezebel of the Revelation, and the Jezebel here of Revelation chapter 2, and the Jezebel or the Babylon here of Revelation chapter 17. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. One more thing interesting about her, though. Remember the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the Jezebel of 1 Kings? How did she die? Remember, she met an untimely but very violent death. What happened to her? It says that she was thrown from a window, and when they went to get her body after she had, you know, she died from the fall or nearly died from the fall, it says there was nothing left to her but her hands and her feet because the dogs had eaten her. It's one of these really tough stories from the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 16 of chapter 17. Notice what it says about this woman, this Jezebel, this Babylon. It says, "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, they will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh." Interesting. "And burn her up with fire." This woman, listen, like I said before, there's nothing in Revelation. The stuff that's in Revelation, God has been saying, God has been illustrating, God has been giving pictures of for a long time. He just simply brings it together. This woman is written about. She's old. She's old, and her characteristics, listen, are nothing new. Nothing new. She's written about in the Bible. You know, the interesting and maybe the most important thing as far as we're concerned is she's not the only person written about in the Bible. So are you. So am I. The story of your life is in here. The story of what happens to a person when he turns his back on God or she turns her back on God and walks away. If that's your story, listen, your story's in here. I can tell you exactly how it's going to go. I'm no prophet, but this is prophecy. It's accurate. Got a track record. The story of the same person who finds it in their heart that doesn't want to go that direction anymore, is tired and running from God, and how they turn in repentance and how God immediately heals them and restores them. That story's also in here. That story is also in here. It's accurate. I can tell you exactly how it's going to go if that's your situation. And the story of the person who walks with God, who loves that person, the person who's been walking with God but who's been holding back something, restraining just a little bit because they're afraid that God can't handle it. God's got too much else to do. The story of that person who finally gives in and says, "God, I just want to give you everything." That story's in here too. And guess what? It works out great for them. 100% accurate. Written beforehand. Doesn't have to know your name. The Bible, the Word of God, God inspires it. And it is accurate. So we need to accurately, let's let it happen to us. Let's not be the person who turns their back on God. Let's be the person who gives it all to Him. Tell you exactly how it's going to go. Let's pray together. God, I thank You that You tell us, You do, exactly how it's going to go. The person who trusts in You, the man or the woman who relies on You, the person who gives it all up and just says, "God, I want You to be complete control." It tells us how it's going to go for that person. It's going to go well. They get everything that we're looking for in this life but can't find. Happiness, peace, joy, reconciliation. They're changed from the inside out. God, I thank You that this is not just one more religious conversation about one more book that some crazy person thought up, but this is a very serious conversation about a very real God who very much wrote down everything that we need to know and everything about us. Thank You, God, for loving us, caring for us enough to give us Your Word that is 100% accurate. We trust it, God. We trust You. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.